Our scripture reading this morning comes from the New Testament book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I'm glad to be back with you. I know that Mike preached a wonderful sermon last week to get into the first chapter of 2 Peter. We've been in a series looking at 1 and 2 Peter. We're closing that up. Next week will be our last part of that series. And so this morning, we're going to finish up chapter 1 of 2 Peter and then go all the way through chapter 2. So we got a long way to go. We're going to hit it in big chunks. I know I've talked before about things that drive me crazy, but I want to start this morning by reminding you of something that will drive you crazy if you let it. I'm going to show you a picture. Who in the world knows who this is? You guys all laugh. That tells me you know who this is, right? Who is this? Sherry Lewis. That's right. Sherry Lewis. And who's that with her? Oh my goodness, you guys know. So if you don't know who this is, maybe consider yourself lucky. I don't know exactly. But if you don't know, this is Sherry Lewis and one of her puppets, Lamb Chop. And they had a kids show on PBS like through the 80s and 90s for a really long time. I know she was famous before this, right? I'm not sure what all for, but I know she was on TV a long time before she did this. People my age know her only because of this, but it was a show where Sherry would get on, and it was a really friendly kids show and lots of puppets, and they were always this problem, and they would fix it and all that stuff. But if you don't remember the show, I guarantee you remember what they do at the end of that show, and I'm sorry, but we have to do it. So, what was the name of the song that ended every show, every episode? How did they end it? Somebody actually sang it. You are right. This is the song that never ends. And yes, it goes on and on, my friends. Some people started singing it, not knowing what it was. And they'll continue singing it forever just because. This is the song that never ends. Yes, it goes on and on, my friend. Some people started singing it, not knowing what it was. And they'll continue singing it forever just because. This is the, right, on and on it goes. They're really clever. And it just would drive you crazy. And so you have to stop at some point. You have to just decide when you're stopping. I remember driving youth vans, on like a 12-hour trip. And that song would be sung in the back from somebody for long periods of time until it would, in fact, drive you insane. So this morning, we are talking about the end, and more specifically, the end of this world. And like Lamb Chop, there are some people in Peter's day, there were some people in Peter's day who said, hey, there's no end, there will not be an end, and things are just going to go on like this forever. And very specifically, they were saying there's no judgment day coming. There's no judgment day. Well, the recipients of Peter's letters are not unique Even from the beginning of humanity, I would suggest, all the way back in the garden, there was this temptation to say, hey, what you do doesn't matter. You won't die. There's no end. That's not really what's going to happen. There's no judgment. And as I have suggested in the sermon title, this is a lie that is as old as time. A lie as old as time. Because we don't know when the end will be, it's easy to act like there will be no end, right? Because we're not sure when that's coming, it's easy to just kind of go off and say, well, maybe there won't be any, right? And to then question, well, then does anything matter? Right? If there's not really going to be an end, does anything matter? You know, maybe it's just all irrelevant. Well, my friends, unlike Lamb Chop's song, this is a world that will surely end. So let's learn the truth of God, my friend. Let's pray. Father, would you guide us in your word? Would you lead us into truth, even though it's difficult? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so just a quick background and reminder, 2 Peter is the last letter from the guy, right? The one who's the major leader of the Christian church at this point. He is the Apostle Peter. He's the guy. And he tells us in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 1 that this is the end for him. He says, hey, basically God has let me know that I will be gone soon. I'm going to be killed soon. So Peter is aware of that. He makes his readers aware of that and basically says, like, I want to leave you with some kind of last thoughts. What would you say to your Christian friends if you knew your end was very soon and that you would be killed for your faith? What would you tell your friends? Well, Peter's already given them one letter. We had 1 Peter, and now for this one, he was very concerned that they were being negatively affected by outsiders, and he wants them to remain firm in their faith. That's really what he's hoping for. And so he reminded them, as we saw last week, of the gospel. He says, I just want to remind you of the truth of the gospel. He says, this is the stuff to hang on to. Don't forget the truth of the gospel. Don't forget. That's what he says his mission statement is in verses 12 through 15. I'm doing all of this. I'm writing you all of this so that you will be reminded of the truth. And so let me just say, if Peter wants his friends to constantly be reminded of the gospel, then I don't think we are any different in our need to constantly hear it, to hear it every week. We need to hear the gospel. And so because of that, I would say I'm okay to err on the side of you thinking that we hear the gospel too much around here. I'm okay, I can live with that. If your biggest complaint about me is that we hear the gospel too much around here, I can sleep at night over that one. Okay, we need the truth and the hope of the gospel every day for all that we do and every moment. Whenever we turn on the news, whenever we get bad news from friends, we need the truth of the gospel. It's the only hope that we have. And so my plan for this morning is to kind of read, now that he's given us his mission statement and how he wants us to remember the gospel through all the things that are coming, we're going to just hit this kind of in big chunks and explain each of those chunks and then go to the next section. And so I want us to look at verses 16 through 19 of chapter 1. 16 through 19 of chapter 1. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So just a few minutes ago, we read the story of the Transfiguration. And there's obviously different versions of it. I had us read from the Gospel of Mark, because really that's just Peter's version of the story. But here in this passage in 2 Peter, Peter is arguing that this event in his life was incredibly profound and it was justifying proof of Jesus. During this time, there were people in the churches who were saying, look, hey, this Peter guy, he's just making stuff up. These apostle guys, these disciples are crazy. Who are they to tell us about God and salvation? And so Peter is going to say here, look, I have seen the actual glory of Jesus. I saw him in his actual glory, the second person of the Trinity. I saw him as he really is. And I also saw him live, and I saw him arrested, and I saw him crucified, and I've seen him and held him and know him as resurrected. That makes me a reliable eyewitness. And so he says here, I am not following myths. I saw it firsthand. I saw it firsthand. I know Jesus. He was my friend. I saw all of it. And I saw him transfigured on the mountain. So I know the glory of who this guy is. It is interesting that Peter uses the transfiguration as proof here to these people. I mean, of all the different events that he could have recounted of, you know, I got to walk on water with this guy, like I saw him bring people from the dead, like he talks about the transfiguration where Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. And Peter refers to it as majestic glory. When the Father says of Jesus, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, he's saying that he's identifying Jesus as the promised Davidic king. He's labeling him as the sacrifice that's greater than Isaac. He's labeling him as the servant of the Lord. So Peter's eyewitness testimony is a sure foundation of the truthfulness of the gospel. He says, I can tell you and remind you of the gospel because I was there, I saw it, I know it, and God said he was well pleased in all of this. The Father said he was pleased. Not only all of this, but guys who are way smarter than me suggest that a big part of the transfiguration was the two people who were with Jesus. Do you remember who the three disciples got to see? Who were the other two that they saw? It was Moses and Elijah. Okay, Moses and Elijah. And so let me just strongly suggest to you that the reason those two were there, instead of any other body that else it could have been, is that God is saying in their presence, here's Moses and Elijah, and the disciples are watching, and he says, look, here is Moses, the giver of the law, and here is Elijah, who they use in the Old Testament is often seen as like the epitome of the prophets. Like he is the representation of the prophets of God. And in their presence, he points to Jesus and says, that's my son. That's the one. He's the one in whom I'm well pleased. My son is coming to fulfill what these two already came and what they did. He's the fulfillment of that. And he is the one who gets the glory. He is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And so scholars argue that what Peter is doing here in verses as we go on into 19 through 21, it's a continuation of that. See how the testimony about the truth of Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so Peter says, look, you don't need my testimony as words of proof. Just look at Jesus and look at how he fulfilled Scripture. And he says, look, this is the light in the dark world that is above any wisdom and teaching that this world has to offer. And so that takes us to beginning of chapter 2. Peter now has laid out his credentials as a person who has the truth of Jesus. I saw the transfiguration. I saw the resurrection. I was with him. I know that God is pleased in what he has done. And the reason he lays all of that out is so he can say what he's about to say, which is there are false teachers that are hurting the church. And Peter's coming after them, This is not a polite, nice passage that we're about to see. Peter is coming after them because they're distorting the gospel. Look at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So as I said at the beginning of our time, the big idea of these false teachers was that there was no end, no judgment day coming. So maybe it's helpful to think about it this way, like in the promise of credit cards. Don't worry about later. Now is all that matters. I mean, just think about it. If you knew that you were never going to have to pay anything back, but you had a credit card with an unlimited spending limit, what would you do? It'd be amazing how many things you had to have. It'd be amazing how many things you needed. You would buy whatever you wanted. You wouldn't care about how much anything cost. I've got an unlimited credit card that I'll never have to pay back. Budget? No, I'm not fixing a budget. Why would I have a budget? There are no consequences, so no need for a budget. Now, I promise you, you don't need me as any kind of financial advisors, but let me just say real quick, don't do that. Don't spend money like that. Don't get a credit card with that kind of mentality. There are consequences. You do need a budget. So similarly, Peter is saying, look, God has not called us to follow our lusts and desire whenever we want, in whatever we want. But you could see how that would be a popular teaching, how to be if you wanted to be a popular teacher among the people, to just say, hey, yeah, there's no judgment day coming. God doesn't care about that stuff. God wants you to be happy. It's been a popular teaching then. It's a popular teaching now. I want you to listen to some lyrics from a song that I didn't know existed, but my wife had me listen to just the other day, from one of the most popular singers in the world, Billie Eilish. If you don't know who that is, don't worry, you don't need to. Listen to some of these lyrics, okay? Standing there killing time, can't commit to anything but a crime. Peter's on vacation, and she's meaning the Peter at the pearly gates, Peter, right, who lets people in and out, which is, it's just imagery, but it says, Peter's on vacation, an open invitation, animals, evidence, pearly gates look more like a picket fence. All the good girls go to hell, because even God herself has enemies. And once the water starts to rise and heaven's out of sight, she'll want the devil on her team. Now, depending on where you read, whatever, there are some of people who defend her say, oh, she's talking about climate change. Even if that's true, which I don't know that it totally is, this song clearly has imagery and themes about how the idea that God is the one who represses our desires. God is the one who's the bad guy. He is the meanie who ruins everything. And in fact, the good guy is the devil, because he is for our desires. He's the one that wants you to have what you want. Doesn't that make him the good guy and God the bad guy? Just do what you want is the mantra of our time. But just in case you're tempted to say, yeah, you know, today's music is so much worse than back in my day, let me just give you another reminder. I'll stick with Billy since we're on Billie Eilish. I'll give you another Billy Joel. And probably my least favorite song of all time, if you want to know. I'll try not to go too ranty on this. But I'll give you a hint. It's a guy singing to a Catholic girl named, what's her name? Virginia, right? Virginia. That she should let him be the one, all right? You can figure this out. And throughout the song, he continues to mock her for what? Her chastity. For her integrity. you know, like hiding behind her stained glass window. Listen to this part, and you already know it. They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because the sinners are much more fun. Why? Because only the good die young. Awful song, by the way, just absolutely awful. And my point isn't to pick on all of your music, and I could go earlier too, right? We don't, it's not just picking on those guys, but you pick a decade, I could show you one. But my point is to show you that the issue Peter is dealing with is the one you and I are still dealing with today. The thought that if God doesn't let you have whatever lust or desire you want, he's the problem. And so here, throughout this passage, I would say we're dealing with, Peter's dealing with, and we deal with the same two types of false teachers. One who says, God is the bad guy, humanity should do as it pleases in rebellion. Okay, that's just all-out rebellion, God's the bad guy, that's kind of the Billie Eilish world of this. There's a second one that I say is equally dangerous. And it's more of the like, yeah, God just loves you and wants you to be happy, and he doesn't care what you do. Peter's dealing with both kinds here, but he just wants you to be happy. Don't worry about that stuff. God just doesn't care what you do. There's no judgment. There's no punishment. Just live life for yourself. And both of these teachers are popular because they tell people what they want to hear. So if you look at verses 4 through 10, we're not going to cover it. It's actually, in the Greek, just one long sentence. So verses 4 through 10, one long sentence. It has four if statements and then two then statements. So four ifs, two thens. It's just a really long run-on sentence. And in it, Peter is making two points that I'll just quickly mention. And first is that he says, look, since God dealt with rebellious angels, he dealt with the corrupt world with the flood, he dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah, then you can know for certain that God is going to deal with the ungodly and the unrighteous. If you think God's not going to deal with that stuff, just go back and look. History proves God deals with the ungodly and the unrighteous. It is going to happen. There will be a judgment day to deal with all of this. It's coming. Okay, and then the second point that he makes in all of the if-then statements is that God saves his people. His righteous people are saved, just like he saved Noah and he saved Lot. And he says all this in verse 9 of chapter 2. He says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So there's so much more in this passage, but the rest of the chapter really focuses on false teachers and their coming downfall for leading people away from the truth. It's not good. You do not want to be a false teacher. And Peter says the reason they do all this is in verse 14. He says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. And the rest of the chapter just basically promises that it will be bad for false teachers. It will be bad for them in the end for abandoning the gospel. And so now you may be saying, well, Nick, I'm not a teacher of anything, much less a false teacher. What does this have to do with me? A lot, I think. I'm going to read a couple of long quotes, and so I just please bear with me. But I can't help but, as I go through this, think about a German Christian, a German pastor, an author by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He thought a lot about this subject and how our world dealt with these kinds of things. And it really bothered him. And he began to call it, maybe you've heard this term before, but he called it cheap grace. Cheap grace. Here's what he says. And again, this is a long quote, so hang on. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. And he'll go on to say, instead of being called to cheap grace, he says that we have been called to costly grace. And so here's another long quote of his. And he says this. He's talking about costly grace. He says, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and then grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price, he says. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. What has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. It is Jesus coming to earth. That is costly grace. So it means something. The false teachers of Peter's day and our day are teaching cheap grace. Some Christian researchers in the last decade have been looking at this, especially in America, and have said it's a growing thing, it's happening. And they actually have renamed it from that. You maybe have heard it. They call it moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And what they mean by that is that God is around, kinda, and he loves you and he wants you to have a good life, but not interfere in anything. These researchers suggest that a massive and growing population of American Christianity has this shallow type of faith. Theologian Albert Mohler describes moralistic therapeutic deism like this. He says, this is not the God who thunders from the mountain, nor a God who will serve as judge. This undemanding deity is more interested in solving our problems and in making people happy. In short, God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He is always on call. He takes care of any problems that arise. He professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves. And he does not become too personally involved in the process. Is that the movement of our Christianity? I'm afraid that too much of it, for too many of us, it is. And so for me, I don't want to be a false teacher. And I don't want you to follow a false teacher. And so just hear me carefully say, that's not who our God is. God does care about our sin, and he is involved. He doesn't want cheap grace for us. He has offered costly grace. There is a judgment day coming. And all of us have fallen short as sinners, worthy of that judgment. I like how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And this may be one you need to just highlight or remember. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Grace is offered through Jesus Christ. Costly grace, because it cost Jesus his life. And through his life, through his sacrifice, he has brought forgiveness. He has given us the Holy Spirit who washes us, who sanctifies us, who justifies us. And nothing about that is cheap grace. Nothing about our lives is cheap and indifferent. Peter tells us in our 2 Peter 2:19, he says, these false teachers promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. The world offers freedom, but they are enslaved to corruption. What does Christ offer? If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Free, you've been freed from sin, and you have the freedom to righteousness. Let's pray. And Father, we are sinners. We are prone to sin. We are prone to wander. And our ears love to hear the easy message of cheap grace. Our hearts still are inclined to do whatever we want and to find ways to justify that. Father, let us hear your truth instead. Let us not live as legalists, but as those who use our freedom to righteousness, who don't use our freedom as an excuse to sin, but our freedom as a movement to life, as a movement to hope, to joy, and to offer that to others. That our lives would be lived as a testimony of your goodness. That we would lead people to your truth, not away from it. And Father, we don't deserve anything but your judgment, a judgment that we know is coming. But we thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, there's freedom from all of this. Father, would you work in our hearts? If we know you, would you help us to cling, be reminded of your gospel and cling to it every day and live our lives for it? And if there are those in here this morning who have not been set free by your grace in Christ, Father, would you overwhelm their hearts that they would want it, that they would ask you for it? They'd ask for your forgiveness in Christ, your freedom, your eternal life in Jesus. And we love you, we thank you, and we ask all this in our Savior's Jesus' name. Amen.